We are going to continue this morning looking at some questions that Jesus asked. That's what we've been doing so far in this new year. And this morning we're in Luke chapter 10, if you'd like to turn there. And we're looking at not one but two questions. And what I hope we see together this morning is that there's actually a dangerous problem when we think these two questions are one and the same. So again, Luke chapter 2, if you want to turn there. If this is your first time inside a church and you've never opened a Bible, you're probably still somewhat familiar with this story. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. And I want to suggest this morning that when we read this story, we should be aware that it exists because of a tragedy. That this is not a feel-good story. This is a story of conviction and correction, and we'll see a bit more about that here in a moment. This is a story that would not have been told if something wasn't very wrong with the hearts of God's people. So again, let's start with the story itself. This begins in verse 30 of Luke chapter 10. We read, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. This is Jesus telling the story, by the way. He was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed eye on the other side. So too, a Levite, fairly similar to priests, by the way, another religious leader, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, which is a significant sum of money, by the way, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, look after him, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you have. And Jesus tells this story, and then it follows with a question, which is, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Probably a fairly obvious answer to that question. We're actually not looking at that question this morning. We're looking at one that comes earlier. And we're looking at it because what I want to get into this morning is the heart of why Jesus tells this story. What is the conversation that leads to it? So if you look back at verse 25, this is the setting from which we get that very familiar story. We even have laws written after the Good Samaritan, called Good Samaritan laws. That familiar story comes from this conversation. In verse 25, we read that on one occasion, an expert of the law, your translation may say scribe, stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. We read that the man wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And then we get a story answering that question. Turns out the neighbor is the person that they don't like. This is, again, a conversation between Jesus and an expert of the law or a scribe. Scribes were the ones in charge of interpreting and applying the Old Testament, especially the books of Moses, where they found the religious law that Israel was based on. The scribes trace their way, by the way, all the way back to Ezra in the Old Testament. And you would find scribes in most of the towns as you traveled across Israel, and they were there to provide application and understanding of the law of Moses to everyday sorts of things. And so we find the scribes, along with a group of religious leaders called the Pharisees, quite often in the Gospels, condemned specifically for religious legalism and hypocrisy. The scribes were the authoritative experts on what the Old Testament law said and how it was to be applied. And as I thought about what the modern day equivalent would be, I don't think it's seminary professors. I think it's more the loud, televised pastors that sort of have sway in culture. That tends to be maybe closer to what a scribe was, or the people who know it. There used to be a guy on the radio, maybe still on the Bible Answer Man. It was kind of that sort of thing, the person you go to know what all the text means and how to apply it. They were also compared to lawyers because of their ability to debate legal issues within the scriptures. But he asks this critical question, which is, what must I do to inherit eternal life, which he apparently is asking is a trap to somehow get Jesus to answer wrong and be able to use his words against him. But what I want to notice about this story more than anything this morning is that Jesus responds asking him two questions. And the two questions are this: what is written in the law, and how do you read it? And it seems maybe like that's the same question, a very similar question, but what I want us to understand is there's a significant difference, and it's really important that we recognize it or we quickly get into trouble. If you notice again his answer in Luke 27, he answers, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your strength. Start again. Love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, he is quoting scripture. That's all he's doing. He's specifically quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, which reads, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And he's quoting from Exodus 19:18, which reads, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so the scribe is giving what seems to be a literal interpretation of Leviticus 19:18. But in his interpretation, looking at that verse, neighbor is only applied to your people, other Israelites. It doesn't apply to anybody else. So the question is, isn't that what's written in the law? Like, isn't he reading it the same as what's written in the law? When Jesus asks, how do you read it? How is that questioned differently? Because it appears the scribe is simply taking the Bible literally. He isn't wrong, by the way. In fact, Jesus says you answered correctly, but then he's going to try to justify himself because the way he interprets that verse is problematic. Again, he only sees his fellow Israelites as his neighbor, and the requirement to love doesn't extend beyond that. Again, if you go back and look at verse 17 even and read these together, you could see this argument. Verse 17 of Deuteronomy 19. Do not hate who your fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is how he reads it. He just looks at these two verses. This is what's written. And so neighbor is extended only to his fellow people, his fellow Israelites. But if you go back further and look at this passage, and don't just pick out two verses, but look at the passage, go back to verse 9 and begin there, you realize that these two verses are the continuation of a larger thought, and this is how it begins. If you want to turn to look, this is Leviticus 19, by the way. Verse 9, we read, when you reap the harvest of your land, when you harvest what you've sown, right? Do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. So if you, and most people were farmers and had some agriculture as a part of their life, you would not harvest everything out of your field. You intentionally leave some around the edges so that the poor and the foreigner could come and have something to eat. Continues in verse 11, do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. We keep hearing that I am the Lord. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. If you look through the whole passage, you quickly realize that your neighbor, the person you're to love, appears to include the poor, foreigners, day laborers, the deaf, the blind. Again, the poor are stated a second time. It isn't until you get to verse 16 that the idea of your own people begins to appear. It's fairly clear that if you read this whole passage, there is a call to love a very broad group of people. Like we might say, everyone. Okay? Including those foreigners who aren't like you. In fact, if you were to go through scripture, you would see that there is a very prominent theme that you are to love the poor and you are to love the foreigner. But by limiting the reading to only verse 18 or verses 16 to 18 of Leviticus 19, you could begin to think taking that literally, that you only have to love your own people. You only have to love the people like you, not those people, right? And the reason Jesus goes on to tell the story of the Good Samaritan is that this man wants to justify that interpretation of this text. That's how he reads it. He only sees his neighbor as a limited group of people. And so Jesus tells a story that's rather radical because the person who's the hero is the very last person that he wants to love or sees as his neighbor. Even further, the poor, even though they were called to be loved, they were looked down upon by religious leaders. The blind, the deaf were treated badly. It was often thought that if you had some sort of infirmity you were born with, it was a result of your parents sinning, so there must be something wrong. And there's a specific group of foreigners, again, called the Samaritans, who they absolutely hated. They would spit when they said their name. They called them dogs. What the scriptures say and how the scribe reads them are not one and the same, even though it really appears to be that he's taking this literally. This becomes a serious problem when we fail to recognize that these two questions, what is written in the law and how do you read it, are not the same thing. I'll give you a couple modern day equivalents, probably going to get myself in maybe some hot water, we'll see. But how we read legalistically in the New Testament oftentimes today, certainly some things I've experienced. And women, I'll just say, bear with me because I'm focusing on you because you have borne an undue burden due to the kind of inappropriate ways that scripture is used against you oftentimes. So turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 5, verse 22, and we'll see how this works. And if we just look at one or two verses and say we're going to take those literally, we could get into trouble. Ephesians 5, 22. And by the way, this is not theoretical to me because I've dealt with men who are abusive to their wives, basing their disgusting behavior on this verse. So this is not just in the realm of theoretical, okay? Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is a savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. This is not a wacky translation. This is what Paul writes in Ephesians. And I have known men who unquestionably believe that they should be in charge of their wives and everything they say goes, and their wife essentially has no voice, period, because they're supposed to submit, because that's what this text says. I've even met men, and there are some prominent evangelical voices that teach it isn't just wives submit to your husbands, it's wives submit to all men, which isn't in the text. This is how they read it. But if you'll notice, there's a preceding verse. The letter didn't start in chapter 5, verse 22. That preceding verse in 21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is to everyone. That is to one group of the audience. That's to everyone. This is written to a society in which power and authority primarily belong to husbands over their wives, fathers over their children, and masters over their slaves. That was a societal norm. Certainly children obeyed their parents even to a much older age than we might expect ours to today. And slavery, as awful as that is, was rampant. And slaves were property owned by their masters, so they had to submit to everything they said. So to say wives submit to husbands, children to parents, and slaves to masters is not to teach anything new. This is stating societal norms. But what Paul additionally teaches is, in fact, pretty radical for his day. Just a couple examples. If you notice in verse 25, he speaks to husbands, and he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In other words, lay your whole life down for your wife. Verse 28, in the same way husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 33, a repeated idea here. However, each one of you must also love his wife, this is to husbands, as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Notice that's a different word there, by the way, than submission that second time. Paul is saying to his audience that men as well as women have a duty in marriage to lovingly care for their partner. This is part of this larger umbrella of verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. He continues in this idea, by the way, in chapter 6, dealing with children obeying to their parents. And he also says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. There was no responsibility in that day. If you were a father, what you said went, period. You could say whatever you wanted to say. Kids had to deal with it. Paul says, no, that's not really how it's supposed to work. And then Paul comes to speaking to slaves and to masters, and to slaves who have come to Christ. He tells them to continue to show respect to those they're serving. But then in verse 9 of chapter 6, Paul does something incredible and tells masters to treat their slaves essentially in the same way as he has just told the slaves to treat them. This is new information. This is societally and socially radical at the time, to tell husbands and fathers and masters of slaves that in the same way that their wives and their kids and their slaves are to submit to them, they're to lovingly give themselves for those who they think they control. I don't know that we can grasp the gravity in our culture of how radical this idea is. And all of this is done with people submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So while these are the words of chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, considering the broader passage, I would go this far, I would say, that isn't even Paul's point. They already know that. And it certainly isn't a one-sided thing. If you look at this passage, it's everyone, submit to everyone, care for others, put others before yourself is the concept here. And so, yes, if you take just verse 22 and read it literally and apply it, you could very quickly create some unhealthy situations. Much like Leviticus 19, I don't believe for a moment that Paul points out telling wives to submit to their husbands in a way that is not to be reciprocated. And certainly is not telling women that they have to submit to all of the men in the church. Reading this way, I would argue, does violence to the text. But you could do that and say you take the Bible literally. That's why how do you read it and what does the law say are not the same question. Because again, someone might say, I take the Bible literally and read only verse 22 and create a really unhealthy situation where women are second-class citizens. They say they take it literally, but it's really about how they read it. In fact, I'll just say this. We really should find a better phrase than saying I take the Bible literally, because when you say that, what you're actually saying is I take my interpretation of the Bible literally. And we have to be humble enough to recognize that there are places where we don't all agree on things, and to argue, for example, that this one verse, this is it, and this is the way it is, this is how you read it. It's not just what the text says, because the text says a whole lot more than that. This is what happens, again, when we think that Jesus' two questions in Luke 10, what is written in the law and how do you read it, are one and the same. We fail to recognize and be intellectually honest enough to say that we interpret everything we read. That's how we apply it. That's how we put it to work. And sometimes it isn't clear if a cultural instruction in the New Testament, for example, is intended to be limited to a specific place and setting, or if it's intended to be fairly universal. I'll give you a couple examples. Because as followers of Jesus, we have to ensure that we do our best in interpreting the text to line it up with the whole of Scripture and also to line up with who Jesus is in the Gospels. Otherwise, like the scribes, we can really quickly become religious legalists. I'll give you an example. You can't wear a hat in church. Back when I was a youth pastor in Seaside, I had words with a gentleman in our church because a young man came to church for the first time. It was a really big deal that he came to church and he had a hat on and he wanted to chew him out for wearing a hat. I was pre-ticked. But 1 Corinthians 11:4 says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. That's kind of where that idea comes from, by the way. The issue here isn't the hat, by the way. It's a lack of reverence towards God and respect for one another. We could stay in Corinthians, because a lot of Corinthians gets misused, by the way. Later in 1 Corinthians, again, sorry, ladies, you again bear an undue portion of poor legalistic reading of Scripture. But another couple verses. In 1 Corinthians 14, let's just hit verse 34. Women should remain silent in the church. They should not be allowed to speak. but rather should be in submission. In fact, it goes further and says, if you want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, or it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. What is he talking about? And have we been doing this wrong all along? Because we kind of let ladies talk here, right? You don't have to be silent when you come in the building. This letter, you need to know, is written to a very messed up, out of control, chaotic church where everyone is talking over everyone else. Even when they go to celebrate the Lord's Supper, they're taking advantage of one another. They have to be corrected even in that. It's total disorder. And it's been suggested that in this situation, part of this instruction, the part about woman asking her husband at home, it could have actually been, because often men and women sat on the opposite sides when they gathered, it could have actually been wives hollering across their husband, what does that mean? Which would be a little, right now if everybody's hollering back and forth, it'd be a little weird, right? And there's some cultural things going on here that is certainly a part of what he's speaking to. But if we take just those two verses, ignore the rest of the letter, which, by the way, we find out that women also are prophesying in that church, and he has no problem with it. We just take a legalistic, literal reading of a couple verses and ignore the content. Again, we can very quickly and historically have devalue women in a manner that I would argue neither Paul nor Jesus would be remotely pleased with. It is clear from numerous examples in Paul's writing, numerous examples, that there were women operating in leadership in the churches. And again, in this specific letter even, it's abundantly clear, when you read earlier, that women are freely prophesying, speaking out loud, what is what God wants to say to you guys, in the church, and he doesn't have a problem with that. So he's speaking to something specific and different here. Legalism, I think, is alluring, and taking things literally is alluring for a couple of reasons. One, it almost always gives us license to limit who we have to love and respect. When we take things from a legalistic standpoint, I think part of why we tend towards that is it gives us permission to not love certain people or not respect certain people. Secondly, it sort of gives us a scorecard, right? So we can feel good about ourselves because we're checking the boxes. This is the problem for the scribe that we find in Luke chapter 10. His legalistic, literal reading of two verses gave him license to not just fail to love, but to openly hate a group of people called Samaritans. Again, legalism allows us to license who it is we have to love. Legalism allows us to put up fences, and beyond that, we don't have to love people. So the question is, where does my interpretation of Scripture, where does your interpretation of Scripture give us license to withhold love from someone? I would say this morning, that is a really good litmus test to whether or not we're reading something wrong. We're reading Scripture and think that the way we apply it is to categorize a group of people and not love them the way we love everyone else. I would say we're doing something wrong. The Scripture should not give us permission to withhold love. They should not be used to win battles. But religious rules can quickly become our allegiance, even over the mercy and justice we're called to. Certainly that was the case in Jesus' day. It's alluring because it gives a scorecard and it feels like winning, right? But the New Testament, by the way, is very clear. This isn't really even something argue from an interpretation standpoint. It's very clear that we aren't keeping score. We don't live in fear of failing to uphold the law. We don't live in fear of, because we love somebody we're not supposed to, our salvation is in question. In fact, Ephesians 2, this is Paul writing, very clear. He says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, in other words, not by what you do, so that no one can boast. But we are all God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us. Really clear. It's not about what you do. That's not going to get you anywhere. about what Jesus has done. Similarly, when Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 5, verse 6, he explains the context in which Jesus died for us, the situation we were in. He says, at just the right time while we were still powerless, it is powerless to do anything right, by the way, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. By the way, us is being contrasted to good person, just so we're clear here. We're in contrast. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He continues saying, since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Keeping rules isn't going to get you anywhere. Certainly, limiting your love for other people based on scripture isn't going to get you somewhere. The good news that we celebrate when we gather is that God isn't keeping a scorecard. And we aren't supposed to either. We're supposed to exude the same grace to one another. God isn't keeping a scorecard, and we aren't either. We believe that Jesus took our sin and our punishment upon himself at the cross. That's why we keep a cross on the wall to remember this. That in doing so, Jesus made it possible for us to be forgiven for everything wrong we have done and will do, and to be reconciled to God. That is the core of the Christian hope. Jesus was raised to life 3 days later. And by the way, it was first women who pronounced the good news of Jesus. It was first women who went and told the gospel to a group of men who didn't believe him, by the way. 3 days later, Jesus was raised to life, proving that he defeated sin and death, and that the life that he offers to us in his kingdom is real and can be experienced. That's good news. That it's by grace we've been saved. Grace is an undeserved gift. Grace is getting something really nice that you have no business receiving. Giving a good gift to somebody who hasn't earned it. By grace, through faith in Jesus, not by keeping rules or by keeping people in line. As followers of Jesus, I would say this, our highest aim is not to be right about everything. Our highest aim is to learn to live like Jesus as a part of his kingdom. To learn to live lives that reflect the goodness and the love of God. To give grace and to give mercy just as Jesus did. And as a result, when Paul writes to these churches, he says things like, submit to one another, lay down your life for one another. Not just because it's a rule to keep, but because that's what it actually looks like to follow Jesus. Consistently, he writes to churches in the New Testament, put others before yourself. Submit. Lay your life down. Put others' needs before your own. Why? Because you look like Jesus when you do that. Not just because it's a rule to be kept. He's giving instruction for how to live in a way that resembles Jesus. All of us submitting to one another out of reverence for Jesus and his love for us. One of the interesting things, if you go through the book of Acts, there's this theme, and I explain it like there's a broadening circle. You have these early Christians who are still struggling with legalistic thinking in which they've been raised, and it's the world they know. And they're slowly growing in their understanding that God loves people who they see as out of bounds. First, when they're all scattered out of Jerusalem, it's interesting, one of the first places they end up is in this place called Samaria. And then, oh my goodness, these Samaritans are actually receiving the Holy Spirit, and like God's accepting them, so they have to send back to Jerusalem for the big guns to come out and make sure this is really okay and give their blessing. The circle gets bigger. And then all of a sudden there's these people who are Gentiles, who don't keep any of the religious law they care for, who sacrifice meat to idols and do all this gross stuff, and wait, God loves them? They weren't part of the circle. They weren't part of the understanding. It keeps growing. Pagans. These people, God loves these people who they thought were absolutely outside of the bounds of God's love. In this early church, we watch through Acts that they're working out grace and love and mercy and how they apply it in their own lives. And they're people who largely have been living in this religious structure that gave them license to limit who they love. And as they come to Christ, that you see that process actually changing in the book of Acts. Before, you didn't have to love Samaritans. You didn't have to love Gentiles. You were free to hate them. Now they're your brother and sister in Christ. If you don't believe me, just look at one story, Acts chapter 10. This is Peter, by the way. This is Peter who walked with Jesus, leader in the church. He has these visions because he's to go speak to this Gentile man named Cornelius. And it's way out of bounds of what he thinks the limits of love are supposed to be. And so finally Peter goes after these visions and somebody appearing to come and ask him to come. So he's in the house of Cornelius. This is Acts chapter 10, verse 27. He's talking to Cornelius, who's actually like dropped on his knees in front of Peter out of reverence. It says, while he's talking to him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. And this is what he says to him. You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not, some may say, no longer in your version, call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. Sent for me. He's stating what they know. I'm not supposed to love you, and I didn't, but God's shown me maybe I'm wrong, and maybe I shouldn't consider you as impure and unclean. Peter said, I didn't even think I was supposed to associate with you, let alone love you. And God told me I'm wrong. The circle gets bigger. And because of that, I didn't do what I would normally do, which is raise a big fuss and an objection and not want to come here. Good job, Peter. Peter was reading scripture still after walking with Jesus in a way that gave him license to limit who he loved. That's what legalism does. And I would say if the early church struggled with it, we should not be so arrogant as to think we don't. It just comes out in different ways. So again, the question that I want us to wrestle with a bit this week is, how do you and I read scripture in a way that allows us not to value or love certain people? Which brings this other question up of, okay, how do we interpret the scriptures? If there are some things that are maybe disputed or hard to understand, unclear, how do we interpret those and apply them? I'll say a couple things. One, we do that together. Two, that Holy Spirit we sang about all morning, we trust the Holy Spirit to give us guidance and wisdom. I would say every time we come to Scripture to read, every time you go to speak Scripture to correct someone, you should first stop and ask the Holy Spirit to guide you. Save a lot of problems. But also, Jesus actually gives us a very clear lens through which we're to understand the Scriptures. Ironically, it's using the same passages as the scribe, but it's with a more loving definition of your neighbor. If you notice in Matthew 22, Jesus is again being tested by another scribe. And the question this time isn't, how do I inherit eternal life? It's, which is the greatest commandment in the law? They actually thought there were lesser and greater commandments. Which one's most important? This should look familiar. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This, by the way, was part of what was called the Shema. They prayed it daily. This is the first and greatest commandment. And he says, and the second is like it. Didn't give him one, give him two. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says this. He says, all of the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. In other words, the way that you're to understand the entirety of the Old Testament, he's telling this audience, is that it all hinges on loving God and loving people. That's the lens through which you look at it. All the rules hang on these two things. And we see through the Gospels there were so many problems where they did not understand that. The Sabbath laws are a great example. Jesus would actually heal people, and they'd get upset with him because it didn't fit their legalistic understanding of things. It's more important to follow that rule than to love your neighbor. Even though the rule wasn't even one that was in Scripture. Jesus says all those rules hang on these two things, loving God and loving your neighbor. And similarly, when Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, this is in Matthew chapter 7, he's just talked about things like not judging people and loving your enemies. Verse 12, he says, so in everything, do unto others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and prophets. Again, the way we read the scriptures and interpret them should lead us to love people in a way we would want to be loved. And that isn't just the people like us. We don't limit the term neighbor. That includes humans, all of them. So if our reading of Scripture leads us to a place where we think there's people we don't have to love, I would say our reading is off, and we're reading it differently than Jesus would. Our reading of Scripture should lead us to loving all of our neighbors, even the ones who drive us crazy, especially the ones who drive us crazy and mistreat us. And if it doesn't, our reading is off. How we read it really gets at how we apply it, how we put it to use. And I'll just be clear, I'm kind of sad I have to say this, but I feel like I have to sometimes. Loving people does not mean you endorse their behavior. There's no reason not to love somebody who has behavior you find repulsive. There's no reason not to love somebody who has behavior that's far outside the lines of what God desires for them. In fact, you're called to love that person and invite them to know Christ. That's what we're here for. Loving people does not mean I'm endorsing the way they think or what they do. It just means I'm loving them. I think that's important because the way we're polarized, the way we categorize people, we sometimes live with fear like, well, if I don't like say something to correct this person who hardly knows me and I just love them, then it looks like I'm agreeing with them. No, you just love them. Hopefully you develop enough of a relationship that you can lovingly tell them the truth and lead them towards a better way of living in Christ. Jesus loved adulterous people, dishonest people, people who were ripping other people off, people from the wrong side of the tracks, people with all sorts of very vulgar and disgusting issues. Again, loving someone doesn't mean you're in danger of endorsing some behavior you disagree with. It just means you love them more than their shortcomings. It just means you're showing grace and mercy like God's called us to. And so I'll ask this question again because I really think it's one that you and I all need to sit in, because just as religious leaders could not see outside of their framework, right? This was what they knew. They knew they were right. So often we can't either. Sometimes we have blind spots that we are really not aware of how we're giving ourselves permission to not love certain groups of people. So I'd ask again, how are you reading Scripture in a way that allows us to pick and choose who we value and who we love? Have convictions. Have convictions, but have them with humility. I was with a group of pastors, I think it was last year, and a really great local professor was speaking. And I remember he said to this group of pastors, he asked a question, what's something you believe differently now than what you believed 10 years ago? And some of the pastors, you could see on their faces, it was like that was a heretical question. Like, I know what I believe the truth, I've always believed the truth. And he went on to essentially say, if you can't answer that question, you may have more faith in yourself than you do in the Scriptures, which you got to receive super well. But I will tell you, since we've talked about women this morning, this is going off script. I was raised in a tradition that believed women should not have any role in leadership in the church. I went to school that reinforced that tradition. In the last 20 years of studying the Scriptures on this issue, I came to believe that's not what the Scriptures teach. Happy to have that conversation with any of you, by the way. It's not one that happens quickly. I think it's very clear in the New Testament that you find women who are serving and leading in the church. In fact, you find one woman that is almost certainly referred to as an apostle. And so it is through reading Scripture that my view has adjusted. And the hard thing for me is sometimes I get in conversations with people who have very strong convictions that are different than me, and that's fine. But their assumption is that I arrived at that conclusion because I don't take the Scripture seriously. Because literally, this is what it says, and obviously you don't pay attention to it. And so I have to be careful that I don't do the same thing to people who have different convictions than I do, certainly on that issue. My point is we have to have humility, and we have to recognize that if we are following Jesus, we should be growing in our understanding of the scriptures, of Jesus, of what we're called to, which means some of those things, especially the ones that are a bit more cultural that we held on to, probably need to shift over time as we grow up. I'll say this too, maybe this will get me in trouble. In our congregation, when I came here 11 years ago, the dominant view, I think, towards alcohol was a very prohibitionist viewpoint. And I've watched that change for some people, not because they don't take the scripture seriously, but because they've had to revisit what the scriptures say to figure out how to love their neighbors, when half of our neighbors work for a brew pub nowadays, right? And it isn't that people walked away from scripture, they walked away from cultural norms. And those don't always look the same to us because how we read it is wrapped up with those cultural norms. Just as everything in scripture is written in a specific time and place, we live in a specific time and place with a culture, and that wrapping is all over us. It's very hard for us to not read the text with that infecting the way we read. That's who we are as humans. There are obviously core convictions that we hold to that scripture is unambiguous about. Does not say somewhere in scripture, well, maybe Jesus didn't die on the cross. Does not say in scripture, well, maybe you're not saved by grace. Maybe, you know, you actually do need to get to work here. But there are things that are disputed 2,000 years later that we don't know, is this a cultural specific thing or is this a universal command? And when we come to those, have conviction, but have them with humility and practice them with grace. Do not use those convictions to give you license to devalue someone or fail to love them. Let's pray together. Father, I would pray that your Spirit would give us greater understanding of the scriptures, that we would not just have understanding to be more right, but to look more like Jesus, to have a larger capacity to love you obediently in the way we live our lives, a larger capacity to love the people around us. I admit this morning, Father, that there are certainly things that have been convictions of mine that have changed over the years as I've read scripture, which means I was wrong. And I recognize this morning that all of us probably still have some stuff we're not quite understanding correctly. So I just pray that you would give us the grace and humility to tread lightly in those areas. And more than anything, God, give us a heart to love the people we don't want to love. And please protect us from using scripture as a reason we don't have to love them. We ask this in Christ's name.